How many people like surprises? I had a good example of that last week. I was at the wedding, Hannah and Michael's wedding, and I got a good example of a surprise. After Michael and Hannah had said goodbye to everybody, hugs and kisses, and had combed all the teepee away from their car, what they could, they got in the car, and finally the couple was off, and they drove, and they got about halfway across the parking lot, and the brakes slam on. They see the bright flat doors fly open. What is going on? Time for you guys to leave. Here's what I didn't know. Underneath all the balloons in the back seat, Michael's little sister has been hiding there for an hour. And I thought that was pretty funny. I enjoyed that surprise at their expense. I guess she had to wait an hour. She wanted to, that was her idea to pull that off. I enjoyed that. Several days later, it was my turn for a surprise. I got a text message Thursday night that said, "I have to go to a funeral. Can you preach for me?" And I wrote back, "Yes, but who are you?" And I got the text back within like a half a second. I'm not quite sure how that worked that fast, but it said, "This is Brandon." And so I found out I was preaching for Brandon Thursday night. About a year ago when I was down in Florida, I was doing some struggling, and I really, really appreciated reading a couple of sermons by John Wesley. And I decided to bring those sermons back up. I was asked to preach a couple of weeks ago, and I preached one of those two sermons. And so it was natural for me to grab for the second sermon for this week. I was very busy, and I didn't want to try and mull over what should I preach. I wanted to just get going and whatever it was. They said, "Well, these two sermons were a big help to you." And a number of people told me last time, a couple of weeks ago, how much they appreciated last week's sermon. So I hope that this is going to be the same way. I didn't mind at all, again, going over these notes. Big help to me. Good reminder, so I trust it'll be the same for you. So we'll open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll just read verses 24 to verses 34. Let's read Matthew 6, 24 to verse 34. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that these words are far more timely than I think most of us even really realize or imagine, both here in America and in the present hour. And I pray for the grace to preach your word, and I pray for the grace to receive it in this hour and in the week to come. We might be changed by it forever. We thank you for the Lord that spoke these words, and we thank you for the power that's promised to keep them. May we still have it. Amen. All right. Well, first of all, right here in verse 24 says, "No man can serve two masters." For either he will hate the one and love the other, etc. And then it does not say, do not serve two masters, or that you should not serve two masters, but that you cannot serve two masters. And I want to just, at the risk of being overdone, I want to drive that point into your head because there are so many people trying that, so many people running the experiment anyways. So let's look at a group of people that decided to run that experiment. In 2 Kings chapter 17, we won't turn there, I'll just give you the story. I read that this morning for devotions. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, the Syrians had finally overcome the nation of Israel by the judgment of God. And then the king of Assyria had put heathen kings in place to rule in that land. But by the judgment of God, some of those kings were slain by lions. And it came back to the king of Assyria that, you know, the problem here is that we're not worshiping the gods of this land, or the god of this land, as if he were just another god, after the true manner, and so we're being slain by lions. And you know, okay. So they sent to Babylon and sent for a priest of Israel to implement the true form, the true customs of that nation. And so it was said of the people that they feared the Lord. In other words, they worshiped God according to the customs that God was to be worshiped. But that they served their own gods. So they served God in a sense, in a true sense, but they brought in all their heathen gods besides, in the high places and the green trees and all of that. So they tried to do it both ways. They ran the experiment. And what became of it? Well, by the testimony of God in the scriptures, it says they feared not the Lord. It says they feared the Lord, served their own gods, but they didn't fear him enough to only serve him. And the bottom line was they really didn't fear him at all. And if we were to ask them what they gained by it, they might say, well, they got rid of the lions. And maybe it does. Maybe that's why people do that today. It keeps the lions away. You show up in church on Sunday because it keeps the lions away. And maybe it does. But I'm preaching for eternal reasons this morning. Something better than just fending off lions. When I was a boy in junior high, I was in Bible quizzing. And there was I would say of all the people in that program, there was a girl. She actually didn't go to our church. She went to another church, but she came to our group to be in Bible quizzing. And her name was Judy. And she was probably the most outspoken Christian there. The boldest Christian there. And but one day as we were talking, she got real convicted about the life that she was living. And she was reading about how Jesus said that we should, you know, deny ourselves and forsake the world and take up our cross. And she said, you know, my life is not really like that. I love my basketball that I'm playing. I'm in some basketball league. And she gave a long list of things that she did. And she said, I'm wondering if I need to give them up. And everybody, including this guy, opposed her. And we gave these lame arguments about why she needed to feel that way, and I could tell she was not buying into any of it. It wasn't connecting with her at all. But this is where we're at. This is where we're at. And I don't know where she ended up. Don't know. I hope that she didn't listen to us or wasn't moved to be like us. Better things for her. But I don't know at all. I ended up moving and going. I ended up moving. We don't live there anymore. But anyways, that was Judy. But think how we are today. We don't quite worship the false gods we did back then. They worship the gods of their own hands, the idols of silver and gold they made with their own hands. But we do the same thing. We worship the things that we can make with our hands. And we like the money that we can make with our hands, and we like all the things that money can buy. We like the money, the pleasure, the praises, the god of this world. We like those things. I remember reading that Las Vegas, many, many decades ago, they said, we want to make the sands of Nevada, as if you could do something with the sands of Nevada, a spectacular place to see. And so they got the idea of raising up all these casinos and the showgirls, and many people worship there. Sometimes I drive by Walmart on a Sunday morning, and I see all those cars in the Walmart parking lot on a Sunday morning. I say, ah, yes, the Church of Walmart. That's where many Americans worship there. So that this is where Americans are at. They worship the things that their hands can make, the things that their hands can buy. and they're really no different than those that worship the silver and gold idols that their hands made. It really amounts to the same thing. Okay, and again God says, if you do that and fear the Lord and show up on church where you sing true gospel songs and hear a gospel sermon, you don't really fear the Lord if you don't serve Him only. Okay. Now, it says that you will hate the one, you will serve one and hate the other. So I want you to consider just how impossible it is to run the experiment and do both. We saw in the Old Testament it didn't work. I want you to consider in the New Testament why it also does not work now. Because if first of all, if you serve one, you will treat the other one in a very careless and slight manner. And to do that is essentially amounts to the same thing as hating somebody. If I marry a wife and then treat her in a careless and slight manner, she's going to eventually say, you hate me. And I might not have an aggressive, hostile, violent feelings toward her, but that neglect amounts to hate. And that's what God is saying here. You might not have an ugly, violent, mean passion toward God, but if you serve Him in a slight and careless manner, you, for all practical purposes, hate Him. And that's what he means here. Okay, so I want you to compare serving God with serving mammon on these four points. Point number one is that we are called to believe in God. Okay? And understand in two important ways that we look outside of ourselves for imputed righteousness. We look to Christ on the cross for our pardon, our forgiveness. And it also then follows that for the strength of our life is the same way. We look to God to give us the strength we need to live honorably before Him day by day. So we look to Him for imputed righteousness, and we look to Him to provide daily righteousness, or the strength to have it. And that's the way we believe in God. Okay, that's point one. Point two, we are said to love God. In other words, and we love God just for His own sake, not for anything necessarily that He will do for us, but just for His own sake, because He's worthy of it. Just to have a possession of God that makes us happy. Right, that's point two. So we trust God. We love God. A third thing we do is we resemble or imitate Him. And it's said that the best form of worship is imitation. So we imitate God. We be like Him. We know that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we imitate Him at that level, in spirit and in truth. We're merciful as God is merciful. If we don't like being merciful, if we're hardened and we put people away from us, then we're not like our Father in heaven. Okay, so we imitate God. And then finally, the fourth point is that we obey Him. We're careful to do what He says, and we're careful to shun or avoid what He prohibits. Now, if that's serving God on those four points, consider what it looks like to serve mammon. To trust, therefore, in God means that any time a calamity comes up, you think the pile is going to answer to that. The pile will provide. All right, so that's what the first thing is. So that would be to trust in money. And if you don't trust in God, then you'll have songs of deliverance for God. If you don't, well, the pile. Praise the pile. All right. Secondly, to serve God, or rather to serve mammon, means to love it for its own sake. People love the world just because of what the world is. They don't even have to explain why they do. They just do. They like it that way. Okay, so they love the world just for its own. Just like you have to love God for His own sake. See, to resemble it. Think of these 12 ways that people of the world like to resemble the world. They resemble it in their designs, their desires, their tempers, their affections, suitable to the world. And they're self-willed. They're inordinate lovers of themselves. They think highly of their own attainments. They desire and delight in the praise of men. They shun and fear the reproach of men. They're impatient of reproof, easily provoked, and swift to return evil for evil. Okay, that's the world. That's being like the world. That's being conformed to this world. That's resembling the world. And finally, the fourth one, to serve mammon, is to obey the world by, of course, obeying its maxims and principles. To walk as other men walk. I'll give you 9 examples here. To follow a multitude. What's the crowd doing? That's what I'm doing. To do the will of the flesh. To gratify appetites and inclinations. To sacrifice to ourselves. to be at our own ease and pleasure in the general course of our words and our actions. So those are... Now, it's obvious when you consider all of that, to try and do both of those at the same time is impossible. You can't possibly do both at the same time. The two are so antagonistic to each other, you simply cannot do both. And yet, all across America, people are running the experiment. They're trying to do it. This was the one point in my sermon where I simply decided there's three paragraphs here. I'm just going to read John Wesley. He says it better than I could. Noah did that last hour. I'm going to do it this hour. Three paragraphs by John Wesley. Does not every man see that he cannot comfortably serve both, that to trim between God and the world is a sure way to be disappointed in both, and to have no rest either in one or the other? How uncomfortable a condition must he be in who, having the fear but not the love of God, who serving him but not with all the heart, has only the toils and not the joys of religion? He has religion enough to make him miserable, but not enough to make him happy. His religion will not let him enjoy the world, and the world not let him enjoy God. So that by halting between both, he loses both, and has no peace either in God or the world. Second paragraph. Does not every man see that he cannot serve both consistently with himself? What more glaring inconsistency can be conceived than must continually appear in his whole behavior? Who is endeavoring to obey both these masters, striving to serve God and mammon, he is indeed a sinner that goeth both ways, one step toward and another backward. He is continually building up with one hand and pulling down with the other. He loves sin and he hates it. He is always seeking and yet always fleeing from God. He would and he would not. He is not the same man for one day, no, not for an hour together. He is a motley mixture of all sorts of contrarieties, a heap of contradictions jumbled in one. Oh, be consistent with thyself one way or the other. Turn to the right hand or to the left. If mammon be God, serve thou him. If the Lord, then serve him. But never think of serving either at all, lest it be with thy whole heart. Last paragraph. Does not every reasonable, every thinking man see that he cannot possibly serve God and mammon, because there is the most absolute contrariety, the most irreconcilable enmity between them? The contrariety between the most opposite things on earth, between fire and water, darkness and light, vanishes into nothing when compared to the contrariety between God and mammon. So that in whatsoever respect you serve the one, you necessarily renounce the other. Do you believe in God through Christ? Do you trust in him as your strength, your help, your shield, and your exceeding great reward, as your happiness, your end and all, above all things? Then you cannot trust in riches. It is absolutely impossible you should, so long as you have this faith in God. Do you thus trust in riches? Then you have denied the faith. You do not trust in the living God. Do you love God? Do you seek and find happiness in him? Then you cannot love the world. Neither the things of the world, you are crucified to the world, and the world crucified to you. Do you love the world? Are your affections set on things beneath? Do you seek happiness in earthly things? Then it is impossible you should love God. Then the love of the Father is not in you. Do you resemble God? Are you merciful as your Father is merciful? Are you transformed by the renewal of your mind in the image of him that created you? Then you cannot be conformed to this present world. You've renounced all its affections and lusts. Are you conformed to the world? Does your soul still bear the image of the earthly? Then you are not renewed in the spirit of your mind. You do not bear the image of the heavenly. Do you obey God? Are you zealous to do his will on earth as the angels do in heaven? Then it is impossible you should obey mammon. Then you set the world at open defiance. You trample its customs and maxims underfoot and will neither follow nor be led by them. Do you follow the world? Do you live like other men? Do you please men? Do you please yourself? Then you cannot be a servant of God. You are of your master and father, the devil. Okay, very strong words stated in a strong way. Something that recently challenged me was, I think it was Plumer that said, the moment we fear to become a good man, we begin to become a bad man. I like that. Okay, so our Lord says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body. And that's confused a lot of Christians. Almost like we get this idea that we're supposed to kind of wander out in the wilderness in goat skins and just kind of live on roots and berries and things. And sometimes it's easy. You almost get that kind of an idea when you read this. So what does it mean to take no thought for your life? And if you were to compare this passage with all the other passages in the Bible, that's how you ought to understand Scripture. You have to distinguish between heart care and head care. And what's being condemned here is heart care. Obviously, he's not telling us to take on a giddy, light temper or to be slothful in business. You know, I guess if I'm not going to live for the world, I guess I can just be careless and slothful. No, he's not saying that. The man of God would flee idleness as much as adultery. So, what do we do? Well, like I said, we're not giddy, we're not slothful. We labor for our own bread, that we can provide for our own. We owe no man anything, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. And I thank God for that. I thank for him for my provisions. And in a way that, you know, I like the fact that I can walk up to a place of business and be a real customer, not a beggar that's sort of just kind of faking it. You know, not go to Golden Harvest and ask if they got bad bananas in back, if I'm looking for a discount. You know, I don't have to be that kind of a customer. I can be a real customer because I serve a real God. All right, let me prove that to you. Turn your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24 for just a minute. And you know, Christ quoted the Proverbs, so we can too. They're not out of date. In fact, I believe the first 29 chapters of the book of Proverbs, I believe all of those are timeless, and they're all for us today. The Proverbs of Solomon are timeless. They're not outdated. They're not relish of some old law that we're no longer under. So Proverbs chapter 24 for a minute, to show you that the Bible does call us to head care. Verse 27 for a moment, chapter 24. Okay. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. And I guess the example that comes to my mind, many years ago I wanted to build a trailer. And so I had to get down and I had to pull out my old geometry lessons, my trigonometry lessons. And okay, this angle, that angle, and I Pythagorean theorem and this. Okay, I finally had all my plans. And then I built a trailer. I didn't just dive in and start welding everything up or anything. I made it fit for the field and then I built it. Okay, that's head care. That's planning ahead. That's thinking. That's using your head. God tells you to do that. We're not giving that up this morning. But watch what he says in verses 30 to 34. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. But he didn't make it fit for the field. They didn't even care about the field. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't outdate the rest of this chapter. All the Bible is full of references to, in fact, I think Paul quotes this passage in the epistles. So verses 30 to the end isn't outdated, and neither is verse 27. Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. Okay, so we're not forbidding head care, but we are forbidding heart care. It's probably just Old English that confuses the Old English usage of some words. So here, he's condemning the care of the heart. So for some examples, uneasy care. It's that care which anticipates all the misery it fears and comes to torment us before that time. He's only forbidding that care that poisons the blessings of today by fear of what may happen tomorrow. And if you're that kind of controlled that way, Christ condemns that. You're controlled by things that you shouldn't be controlled by. And just what is it that you're saying if you do that? You're saying that the great God and governor of the universe is in some way inadequate or is unable. Or is wanting in the way that he runs his universe. If you really believe God, then you don't believe that. Of course, you believe that God is in every way capable, able and wise in all that he has planned. And he's asking you to believe that here. So, with a single eye to God, obey what he says, serve God, and leave it up to him to do the rest. Take head care, but not heart care. You know, think about it for a moment. What would you think if somebody, if it doesn't happen, but what would you think if somebody went and bought a brand new car, had it delivered, and then said, what? I gotta put gas on this thing? I'm not doing that. And the car just sat there and rotted for years. Yeah, well, who would do that? Well, nobody would do that. And God wouldn't do that. Think about it. If God, for example, gives you life, would he not give you the food to sustain life? If he gives you the greater, why wouldn't he provide the lesser for the greater? And if God gave you the body, would he not give you the raiment to cover it? If he's given you the greater, would he not give you the lesser? Well, obviously not. So that's what the Lord is saying here. And more important than that, it says that the lilies of the field that are cast in the oven. Well, let me just quote it here for a moment here. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven. In other words, that lily in its beauty was made for one day, and then it's cast in the oven. In other words, it's burned up and we forget about it. We never see it again. That's the lesser. So if God made you, in his image, and he made you for eternity, would he not care for you more than the lilies that are here today and gone tomorrow? Again, if God gives you the greater, he would provide the lesser to sustain it. Again, he's made you for eternity. This is how do you live for the eternal being that God made you to be. This is how you live in the image of God. Okay. So it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness is, of course, the fruit of God reigning in our hearts. It is God's free gift to us. Remember, God promises to order our lives. He doesn't just save us and then leave it to kind of stumble through life the best we can. As the all-wise and good creator, he promises to sustain our lives on a day-by-day basis. This is a righteousness that he promises to give us. It's a way that God will become real in our lives. And I think a couple of weeks ago I gave a story about how I got a phone call that basically to the dollar reimbursed me for a gift that I'd given to somebody, a missionary gift. And I saw something like that this week. Last week I decided to go to the wedding. And I was debating it, and for a minute there I said, well, you know, it's going to cost a lot of money, all that gas money and the motels and everything in the wedding and food on the trip and everything and who knows what else. But I said, you know what, I mean, you're preaching this stuff. If you're supposed to go, then go. If you're not, then don't. But don't let that be a factor. So I did go, and I'm not sorry I went. I had some good times there. I actually was an hour late for the wedding, so I missed, not all of it, I missed some of it. I did see the vows, and I got to listen to Hannah and Michael sing to each other. Their closing songs. So I got to see some of the wedding. But still, the things that happened after that were very good. And me, Zach, and Elizabeth visited with John Biorley for an evening and very much enjoyed that. And had a good time in Kenosha as well. I got to meet up with some old people that I knew. And it actually went a lot better than I thought it would. So I was very grateful for the trip. But I did spend some money. But you know, when I got home, I did some looking around, and I found a guy down in the Anago area that his barn fell over about a month ago, and I called him, and I went and see him, and he gave me some sample logs, some sample beams, and I paid him something for it. And then I took it to a buyer, hopeful buyer, not sure if they would want them or not. And he looked at them and very much liked them. And I said, well, you know, I have to buy these, though. I need to know and make sure there's a profit margin here. You know, can you give me an idea what you can give me for these things? And he said, yeah, I can. And he told me. And it more than reimbursed me for the whole trip that I'd gone on. I was kind of surprised. And I'll make a whole lot more than that next week if things go according to plan. So, I mean, it was nothing for God to just go like that and give it all back to me in a moment. You know, it's a funny thing. And yet I had to catch myself. I hate to admit this. It's painful to admit this. But when my latest beam endeavor took off and went way better than I was even expecting, I had to remind myself of a passage in the Scripture, and it's Job chapter 31. I know this passage kind of well because what happened was I was into the Psalms. And so when I would go on a car trip, I would get my Scurvy cassettes, and I listened to the Psalms on the cassettes. But if you have Scurvy on the Psalms, being of Psalm 1, just the way that it all played out, you get like the last six chapters of Job before you start the Psalms. And so I've heard the last six chapters of the book of Job several times, probably 30 times, 30 or 40 times. And I'm not sorry. Because right away when things went very, very well with my beam expedition, right away I had to remind myself what Job says in chapter 31. But I think it just barely catches this passage. But in Job 31, verses 24, if I have made gold my hope, or I have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoice because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, here again we're worshiping the works of our hands, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, then also this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And I had to remind myself of that several times. I hate to admit that. I wish it wasn't true, but I did. I just flat out did. And I had to remind myself, you didn't do that. Look at that. That wasn't you. And that wasn't you. All these strings that came together, that wasn't you. And what are you acting like that for? So I had to catch myself, remind myself of this over and over again. But I'm glad that that passage has been kind of drilled into my mind in the last year or so. Okay. You know, we're like this. We want a righteousness that we can execute in our own strength. And the church today is like that. If the church wants a program, they say, well, let's see, we need somebody that can type up the bulletins. And Mrs. Smith, she's a good typist. We'll have her do that. And we need someone that can repair the buses for the bus ministry. And John Jones over there, he's a mechanic. And he's good at that, and so he does that. So the church rides on the talent of the church. But that's all they have. You know, Paul talks about being pressed beyond measure. They don't want a righteousness that's beyond themselves. But how backward that is. We know that for the forgiveness of our sins, we have to look beyond ourselves. We can't provide our own forgiveness. And we can't provide a life for ourselves that's beyond, unless it's beyond ourselves. And so Paul talks about in Romans about being ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness. And that's the life they want to live. And that's the life by nature that I want to live. And yet, it's a great error. So they labor to establish their outward righteousness, which might very probably turn their own. It was not wrought by the Spirit of God. It was not owned or accepted by Him. They work this themselves by their own natural strength, and when it is done, it was a stink in God's nostrils. Okay, Paul says, I count all things but dung that I might win Christ. Okay. Again, take no thought for yourself. Stop and think, and just consider for a moment that yesterday is gone, tomorrow is not here, and for you it may never come. This may be the only day you have. So live for this day. Live according to the way that God has told you. And think about the ways that we fail in this. I'm going to give you four examples, the way that we fail to take no thought for tomorrow. This is the first way, is the way that the world does. And the second, third, and fourth way is the way that Christians do it. So this is how the world does it. We press upon them, for example, the need to live for God and to live according to your conviction, to not compromise, to not sin and anything willful. or anything doubtful. And this is the response, and you've seen this, this is the response that they always give us. And when we exhort them to live this way, and they say, what the hell should we live? Don't we have to take care of ourselves and our families? As if that were a necessary thing. As if they must serve the devil and then run along into hell because they might want something for the body. Well, of course, everything I've said this morning overthrows that thinking. But that's how the world thinks. They always say, what? And shall I not take care of my family? As if God hadn't provided for that. But that's the way that the world always does it. In other words, they serve the devil, they lose their souls for the want of something for their body. It's just the way they are. They don't believe God. They don't believe the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, but this is how three ways that the Christians fail to in this matter. Hang on here. I'm sorry. One last thing on that last point. One of the things that you'll observe when people do that when they decide to trade God for the world, they actually get disappointed in the very thing they want. In other words, they trade God for the world, and then the way that God arranged this thing, they don't actually get either. They lose out on both. And the Sam Jones tells a story about a woman that was sitting in the pews under gospel preaching. And she was impressed with the gospel, and she wanted to respond to it. But she knew if she did, she had to give up the dance. There was this dance that she wanted to go to 3 weeks in advance. So what should she do? Should she respond to the gospel now or wait till after the dance and then respond to the gospel? Of course, you always know there's a risk that you take when you do that. There's no guarantee that you'll live 3 weeks from now. She weighed both ways, and then she pulled out the hymn book. She opened the cover like this, and she wrote down in a flyleaf, I will take the risk. She closed the Bible and she did not respond to the gospel. But 2 weeks later, she was on her deathbed. She was dying. She wasn't going to live. And the minister came to see her, and of course he preached to her, but she said, I already made my choice. I'm doomed now. And what do you mean? She said, I heard the gospel 2 weeks ago, and I pulled up the hymn book and wrote, I will take the risk. She says, now I am reaping the words that I sow. You'll find those words in the hymn book that I sat at in that pew. And so they were. Now, I'm still not as convinced as she was that her day was over, but she thought so, and she died that way. Another way that people fail is that they get the thing, but they lose all enjoyment of it. So like Judas, for example, he decided to trade Christ for the 30 pieces of silver. He actually got the silver, but he threw them down in disdain. He never enjoyed them. People will sell Christ for a house. And they found out later on they got it was an empty shell. It was a house, but not a home. That's just the way that God sets this thing up. They don't actually get the thing in its enjoyment or the thing at all. Okay, so that's how the world answers. But look at three ways that Christians fail in this matter. Here's one. We don't make good on the present hour. And what we do is we make grand schemes of serving God in the future. You know, great crusades we plan or great publishing expeditions. And we think how good and works I will be when this present hindrance is out of the way. We think that we can't really serve God right now because there's some hindrance that's in our way. And so we imagine, so we dream about a future day when things will be so much better. Well, I'm glad that you have an esteem of hope, but it's a fake dream. You need to guard yourself against it. Oh, you're dreaming. You're not watching and praying. And you're dreaming. So we dream away the present hour in hopes of a better hour. Okay, that's one way that we fail. To take no thought. Here's a second way that we fail. We imagine that we're in heaviness right now, that our Christian life is so busy. You know, I wish I could serve God the way I want to, but right now I'm such a lame Christian that I really can't serve God. And so again, we dream that one day when we're in a better state spiritually, that we can do more for God then. And again, the point is, if you only have one talent right now, serve God with that one talent. And I've been there. I've had to do it. There's been times when I've served God and said, this is really, really lame. Okay. But if you don't serve God with the one, imagine that He'll give you five later on. You're dreaming. Who does that? God's not going to give you five later if you don't use the one you have right now. So don't dream away by hindrances, or don't dream away by a lame condition. Serve God with what you have right now. And then finally, here's the last way that the Christians fail. They say, you know, I see the road ahead. And, you know, like, for example, I don't have a martyr's faith. And I'm afraid that one day God will call me to be a martyr. I don't have a martyr's faith. And so, on the fears of tomorrow, they sink the ship today. And a woman once said that to D.L. Moody. She said, Mr. Moody, I don't have a martyr's faith. And he said to her, and he was right too, he said this. This was good advice. He said, I don't either. But I pray that God will give me one when I need one. See, and that's the point. According to thy days, so shall thy strength be. And so, don't take the burdens of tomorrow and carry them as well as today. Sufficient to this day is the evil thereof. And if you do that, like I said, you're just going to sink the ship. Nobody can carry the burden of tomorrow and today. When tomorrow gets there, you'll have that strength then. Okay. Greater trials, greater strength. Greater situation, greater grace. Greater affliction, greater consolation. That's the promise of God. Okay, so just believe God. Well, I love this thought, I love this challenge, that we have right now the present hour. Tomorrow is gone. We have no guarantee that we'll even see tomorrow. No guarantee. But right now, it's our turn. This is the present hour. All the generations behind us have gone now. They've risen up. They've served themselves. They have followed the pattern of the last generation. They lived for the things that were seen. And then they died. And they went to that place where there is no light, no bottom, and no shore. Their day is over. And future generations, if the Lord tarries, will look on this generation, and they will care for us about as much as we have cared for them. And they don't care. But right now is your turn. Right now is your hour to make good on these, to prove this promise, to prove this provision, to prove this God, to prove this way. This is your hour. And I love that thought. And if you've gotten astray, if you've gotten off course by the things that we've spoken this morning, well then get on it again. Return. Return to me, saith the Lord, and I will return to you. That's in Zechariah chapter 1. That's a promise of God. This is your chance to enjoy God the way He intended to be enjoyed. All right, well that's this morning's sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words, and we thank You again for the timeliness of them. And I think we hope to see that we need them maybe much more than we realized. And I pray that every Christian who has dreamed away the future for some silly objection about the present, whether it's their own strength or their ability or their present opportunity, that they would have the grace and the strength to make good in the present hour and the hours to come as You have apportioned to them. And for those that have decided to live for the will, we pray that they might see the folly of it, that mammon cannot really answer, and it will disappoint them even if it tries to. God grant them the repentance to live for God and trust God instead. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.